exists today, an army of dedicated young people within the Seventh-day Adventist Church who yearn to demonstrate Nehemiah's leadership, Daniel's integrity, Mary's humility, Paul's passion for evangelism, and Christ's love for God and humanity. It is the goal of the General Youth Conference and its members to mobilize and galvanize these young people, as well as existing youth and young adult ministries, towards a deeper commitment to the distinctive message and mission of the Adventist Church. The theme of GYC 2006, By Every Word, reflects our intent to exalt the Word of God as a relevant, trustworthy foundation on which to ground our lives. Jesus' radical call to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God summarizes our purpose to infuse attendees with a desire to wholeheartedly embrace a life of total surrender to authoritative biblical principle. More than a mere mental assent to biblical fact, this type of submission calls for the deep simplicity of practical godliness with far-reaching implications for our everyday lives. Brian Newman, Seminar 4, Secularism, Contemporary Christian Music and Worship.
I would like to begin this afternoon in the second presentation by sharing with you a text that comes from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. You can follow me in your Bibles if you have your Bibles with you, or you can follow from the screen. Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to be reading from verses 15. We'll be covering most of the text, not all of them, most of the text down to verses 23. And making a few comments as we carry on with that. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15, 16, 18, 21 to 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or from thistles? Figs from thistles? I guess you could say that what Christ is saying here is pretty self-explanatory, but a few comments would do well. Here we find a situation where Christ is saying it looks like the real thing. In our context, it looks like a Christian. It sounds like a Christian. It must be a Christian. It looks like the real thing. But you may not know, at least superficially speaking, that there might be a wolf somewhere underneath. And so Christ gives us a clue as to how we will know. He says, you will know them by their fruits. And then an interesting part of that text, the next part where he asks the question, he says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Now, I don't know about you, but I have yet to pick grapes from a thorn bush. I don't know what they're going to be managing with amalgamation and things they're doing nowadays, but as yet we haven't got to that point. But you cannot pick grapes from a thorn bush or figs from a thistle. And essentially, Christ is trying to say to his disciples, you will know where they by what they represent by where they are picking their fruit or inspiration from. Because a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, neither can a bad tree bear good fruit. Much of what we find today passing itself off, selling itself as Christianity, is essentially something that finds the majority of its inspiration not from the Word of God or from the Bible, but finds its inspiration directly from the world. Is it possible for us to pick our inspiration? To take that which spiritually motivates us and guides us, to take that from a philosophy and a system of values that have become the foundation of a, might we call it a neo-pagan Christian, a neo-pagan secular society? You see, the problem is that we are trying too hard to be like the world. And the excuse that we use is that we are being like the world so that we can convert the world to Christ. But somewhere along the road, that kind of philosophy, somewhere along the road, the wheels are going to come off. And I do believe that today we are starting to see the wheels coming off, not only in Adventism, but in many other denominations where they have followed that kind of plan, to the degree where much of what passes itself off as Christianity today is simply, as Paul puts it, a form of godliness without the power. Because Jesus says in verses 21, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The prerequisite. Not everybody who claims the name of Jesus, who walks around saying, "I'm a Christian," is necessarily acceptable to God. The ones who will be acceptable, who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, are those who are trying to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And we have only one supreme foundation, that which gives us the knowledge of what the will of the Father is. And that's the Word of God. That's the standard. That's the blueprint. No wonder Christ continued in verses 22 and 23 with saying this. He said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders or wonderful works,' as the old King James says, 'in your name.'" A group of people that are doing apparently wonderful things in the name of God. Yet Christ turns around to them and says, "And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The old King James says, "You who work iniquity." We could say, "You who practice sin," who are living in sin. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. You who are not living, you are not bearing fruits that are consistent with the standard of God. And thus it is a dangerous assumption that Christians in a day and age where society has done everything it can to change the values of God and the basic morals and standards that have been part of Christian society for hundreds of years, that those who have tried to change it, we now are looking at them and saying, "Well, what can we learn from you so that then we can bring you to Christ?" It doesn't work that way. It is only as we are true to the foundation and calling that God has given us that we are going to have the right kind of effect on the world. Maybe to understand this as it is connected, this concept and idea, as it is connected with the contemporary Christian music and worship, it would be good to have a look at what the contemporary Christian music industry and worship scene considered to be that which motivated them to do and become what they have. And probably one of the best sources to quote here would be CCM magazine. In fact, in their inaugural issue, which dates right back to the late 70s, when these trends were becoming very popular in Christianity to bring in the popular sounds of the world into Christian worship and music. It would be good to quote them. In fact, they're the ones who coined the phrase CCM, Contemporary Christian Music. And in their inaugural issue, they tell us exactly who they considered to be the pioneer, as it were, of contemporary Christian music. The first contemporary gospel record was Elvis Presley's His Hand in Mine. Album was released in RCA in 1960. And Presley's life, continue to say, was a hodgepodge of beliefs. And then it goes on to speak about how he returned to gold, etc., for the second time. Of course, there's an interesting history behind why Elvis Presley recorded his gospel music in the first place, because he didn't start with that. He started with the rock and roll. It's become a part of rock and roll history. The motivations were not really to do with spreading the gospel. It had to do with making money. I don't have time to get into that history right now. But what I'd like to highlight out of this particular statement from CCM was they proudly note that the so-called pioneer or first contemporary gospel record was Elvis Presley's His Hand in Mine, but they do admit that the man who sang this first gospel contemporary record, was a man who didn't know what he believed himself. He had a hodgepodge of beliefs. In fact, it's true, Elvis Presley was into the teachings of Madame Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, the founder of the Theosophical Society, the teachings that formed the foundation of the New Age movement, and regularly used to visit a psychic in Denver. And of course, he had Christian roots as well, and he had a hodgepodge, as they put it themselves, of beliefs. So here we have, as the pioneer of contemporary Christian music, recognized by the contemporary Christian, leading contemporary Christian music magazine, as being the one who started it all. Of course, it's ironical when you consider the fact, and one could view this as circumstantial evidence, but nonetheless, it is relevant, that the same man who inspired a movement in contemporary Christian music was the same man who inspired the counterculture revolution against a society of values that were grounded in the values and morals of the Word of God. I read that statement to you earlier on, where Jerry Rubin in his manifesto stated regarding the new left of the 60s counterculture, that it sprang from Elvis's gyrating pelvis, and how the music and the hard beat, the hot beat and everything else that surged through them aroused repressed passions in the youth of that era. The same man that inspired a counterculture revolution against the values of Christianity is the same man who becomes the one who pioneered contemporary Christian music. Interesting. Now, as I say, it may be viewed as circumstantial evidence, but ever since that day, contemporary Christian music and worship has been on a road that has taken them to the point where everything that today is considered to be acceptable music in the world has become acceptable music in Christianity. Am I right or wrong in saying that? You can walk into any contemporary Christian music record store today, any bookstore or record store, and you can find anything from heavy metal, thrash, punk, techno, rave, hip-hop, to whatever other kind of music. From the one extreme to the other extreme. You can find it all in Christian music today. Why is it that contemporary Christian music considers it acceptable to use every single form of music in the world in communicating, they say, the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is based on one simple, fundamental philosophy about music, and that is that music is neutral. That's one of the basic, fundamental, justifying arguments of the contemporary Christian music industry. As I stated in my first presentation this afternoon, if the contemporary Christian music industry admits that music is not neutral, it will have to stop doing what it's doing. You can read statement after statement from the contemporary Christian music industry, and you will find that they all share the same thing. John Still, who was the founder and executive editor of CCM magazine and president of the Gospel Music Association, put it this way. He said, "There is no such thing as Christian music. That is because all kinds of music," how many? "All kinds of music are capable of expressing Christian thought. It is not the music that is Christian, it is the lyrics." Now, I know that probably every single one of you sitting here today has heard that argument before, and that's why I did the first presentation I did, just to illustrate the fact that music is not neutral, and it is not just the words that communicate. It is the music itself, as Paul McCartney said, it is the music and not the words that communicate the message. But it is ironic, but nonetheless true, that in all my years working in the contemporary worldly record music industry, the rock and roll music industry, if you like, as a professional musician, never did I ever hear any musician say that they thought music was neutral and only the words was the thing that really communicated the intent of the music. In fact, it is only in contemporary Christian music where you hear this fallacious idea. You don't hear it in the world, because they know that it's not true. And of course, in the statements we saw already, they knew that music was so powerful that they understood they could change the world simply by using the language of music to create an atmosphere and tone which would cause people to feel and think and behave differently. No such thing as Christian music, and that all kinds of music are capable of expressing Christian thought. But he's not the only one. And of course, the statement by Paul McCartney, the message is not in the lyrics, but in the music. Keith Green, Can God use rock music? He writes in this article, I believe music in itself is a neutral force. It is not only Keith Green and John Still and that believe this, there are so many others. Marlon Lefebvre, he wrote, music is not good or evil because of the formation of the notes or the structure of the beat. And I guess essentially what he was saying is it won't cause an evil response, or one might say bad or good behavior, depending on the structure of the music. Now, it may be true to an extent that the note of E or A or whatever it may be, played individually without being put into the context of music, is in and of itself basically neutral. But when you start taking music and you start creating melody and harmony and rhythm, and you create something that we call music, not individual notes, that it ceases to be neutral. If music was neutral, even when you have taken it and formed it into something that is an expression of human emotion, if it was neutral, then why do we bother listening to music? Because music is powerful. It speaks to us on that emotional level. And so for somebody who should know better to say that music is not good or evil because of the formation of notes or the structure of the beat, is either ignorant or it is a blatant denial of the facts regarding the power of music. He goes on to say, he says, music is just music. As if, you know, oh, it's just one of those things. It's just music. It's the message that is important. So forget about the music. The music is not the power. The message is what has the power. It flies in the face of every possible evidence we have, musicological evidence, scientific evidence, neurological evidence of how we respond to music as human beings, and in the sight of just plain, simple, pure common sense. But yet today it has become one of the standard arguments for contemporary Christian musicians and worshippers around the world today. Music is neutral. And that's why I say that the day the contemporary Christian music industry admits that music is not neutral, it would have to change what it is doing. Steve Miller, the Contemporary Christian Music Debate, page 49, he says, using what is neutral in a society as a vehicle for the gospel is not only acceptable, it is sound missionary strategy. And of course, I don't have to talk too much about the fact that hardly is this music used for purposes of evangelism or conversion anyway. We spoke about, well, you heard about that this morning in the presentation that Ivor did. The fact of the matter is that music is simply not a neutral medium. And I think we illustrated that point fairly adequately in our presentation earlier this morning. It becomes so ridiculous that bands in the contemporary Christian music world will go to the lengths of claiming that the music that they are playing, i.e. in this case rock and roll or rock, was something inspired by God. To quote some words by the famous contemporary Christian rock band Petra, in the lyric of their song entitled God Gave Rock and Roll, forgetting of course what the very term rock and roll actually means, God gave rock and roll to you, put it in the soul of everyone. If you love the sound, then don't forget the source. I guess that when you have taken away the scripture as the standard, when you have finally decided that you need to become like the world to convert the world to Christ, then everything eventually goes. I remember reading in the autobiography of Amy Grant, in fact, there's another statement by Amy Grant, but I remember reading in this autobiography of hers where she stated that she had no problem with young people having sex before marriage and that they should be encouraged to experiment with that before they get married. In this autobiography, she wrote as well with regards to, in fact, it was written about the concert that she had in Kissimmee, Florida, where she spoke to the fans live from the stage. And this is what she said to them at a gospel concert. My hormones are on 10 and I see you all sitting out there getting chummy and praying together and we're horny. You see, when you start, and I use this by way of illustration, I could give you hundreds such types of such types of statements. But when you start as a Christian to absorb that which is of the world and not of God, in other words, if you start picking your fruit from a thorn bush, and you think you're picking grapes, but you're actually picking thorns, you're going to end up with these kinds of results. When you consider the fact that the contemporary Christian music industry is not owned by Christians. In fact, that the majority of the biggest record labels today in the contemporary Christian music world are actually simply subsidiary labels or companies to the bigger worldly record industry. You have to ask yourself the question, and that is, who really tells them what to do? If I asked you today, and it'll certainly become clear after I've given you some of the other statements I'm going to give you, if I asked you today, who really owns the worldly record music industry? And I'm not talking about the individuals who have the money. They own it financially. But the devil is the one who's behind it. Essentially, you could say that to a large extent today, the majority of the bigger worldly, of the Christian record labels today, because of the fact that they're owned by the world, are essentially owned by the devil himself. Basically, what Christian music has done in its contemporary era, in this age, is that it has sold itself out to the world. And in the process of doing that, it has believed that it could bring the world to Christ. Yet, in every single phase of the worldly record music industry, they all know exactly where they come from, what they stand for, and what they're about, what the origins are. And without going into, I do a whole seminar just on the origins of contemporary worldly music. I'm just going to give you a few quotes. And I'm not going to pause between them, I'm just going to read them. First of all, from the jazz music scene, Duke Ellington, famous jazz musician, rhythm came from Africa to America. Do you know what it does to you? Exactly what it's supposed to do. Well, to leave you no doubt as to what that is, let's continue. Little Richard, one of the pioneer of rock and roll. In fact, if anybody was to be called the king of rock and roll, it probably should have been Little Richard. But anyway, he wrote about rock and roll in this way. He said, my true belief about rock and roll, and there have been a lot of phrases attributed to me over the years, is this. I believe this kind of music is demonic. A lot of beats in music today are taken from voodoo drums. If you study music in rhythms like I have, you will see that this is true. John Lennon, he understood the origins of where the music came from that they were playing. Intrinsically, in the early years of the Beatles, they were simply a pure rock and roll band. Of course, I've already mentioned to you in the first seminar that the term rock and roll and rock are used interchangeably. Rock and roll is just a generic term for most of the forms of music we have today. And thus, I'm going to quote to you from many of the styles that we have today so you can see they all agree on these basic ideas. John Lennon wrote, he said, rock and roll is primitive and has no bull, no pretense. It gets through to you. Its beat comes from the jungle. They have rhythm. Of course, he was referring to the origins, African voodoo origins. Industry management, one of the most famous producers in record industry history, a man by the name of Malcolm McLaren, speaking about the origins, he says, rock and roll is pagan and primitive and very jungle. And that is how it should be. The moment it stops being those things, it is dead. The true meaning of rock is sex, subversion, and style. No wonder Rolling Stones, the band Rolling Stones manager, could say that rock is sex and you have to hit teenagers in the face with it. That's what it's about, sexuality. The very core of that which lay behind the whole voodoo ritual was sexuality. It was about physical, experiencing the crossroads between the physical and spiritual world, manifested in the kinds of, we could call it liturgy that you found in those kinds of worship. Rap and hip-hop, speaking about this, these are the words of Sinead O'Connor. She understood that there were messages in the music. In fact, her knowledge of the different kinds of rhythms for different spiritual gods in their connection with voodoo worship is very extensive, and she communicates this in the statement. She says, rap or hip-hop is the most powerful form of music and communication. It is very spiritual. It has got so many messages within its rhythm, within the drum beats. And of course, in the voodoo ritual, there's a different rhythm for a different Orisha or God to call that down so that it could come in and possess the worshippers. What about rave music? Well, one of the great propagators of the rave culture of music is a man by the name of Nicholas Saunders, and he states, raves are likened to trance-like tribal rituals where ravers celebrate their unity and shared uplifted state, giving and receiving freely from one another. Of course, that's the sexual aspect. What about trance music? Trance music is currently exploding into the techno mainstream, but it has existed since man could first whack a drum. By the way, this is a quote taken from Dragonfly Records. It's a music label that is a trance music record label. It is about feeling, euphoria, and spontaneous levitation of the senses. That's a fancy way of saying it's about trance. Of course, the name itself gives it away, because that's what voodoo ritual was all about. It was going into a state of trance so that you could become possessed by the spirits of the ancestors or the demons, by the lesser gods, and thus you could communicate on behalf of the gods to humanity. So it is about spontaneous levitation of the senses through repetition and organic sounds. Now having mated with the sleep machines of techno, it is about the future. In fact, Robert Palmer put it this way, and I guess he basically was trying to do away with a fallacy that people have. When people talk about rock, they think it's something new. When they talk about techno or heavy metal or thrash, or they speak about rap or hip-hop, they think it's a new form of music. Most young people don't know that the basic principles that make up those forms of music are ancient. They have been used in tribal rituals for literally thousands of years. And Robert Palmer put it this way when he spoke about the origins of rock music, particularly as it found its way into the West through North America during the slave trade era. You heard something about that this morning as well. I don't have too much time to get into that this afternoon, but this is how he put it. He said, in a very real sense, rock was implicit in the music of the first Africans brought to North America. And implicit in their music were centuries of accumulated rites, rituals, and religious fervor. Was it religious fervor connected to the gospel of the Word of God? Or was it another religious fervor? Of course, you know the answer to the question. It was a religious fervor that was connected to a primitive form of worship that became known later on in Haiti as voodoo. And today has become the very foundation of all of our contemporary forms of music. Rap, hip-hop, techno, rave, heavy metal, thrash, punk, and so on. No wonder Jimi Hendrix could speak about the power of his music in this way back in the psychedelic era of the late 60s, early 70s, when he said, we are making our music into electric church music. A new kind of Bible. A Bible you carry in your hearts. One that will give you a physical feeling. We try to make our music so loose and hard-hitting so that it hits your soul hard enough to make it open. We want them to realize that our music is just as spiritual as going to church. And how many Christians haven't bought into that idea today? They think it's spiritual enough to bring into the churches. Jimi Hendrix, writing about the atmospheres in music that were coming through in his time and that would continue to come through, he said, atmospheres are going to come through music because music is a spiritual thing of its own. You can hypnotize people with the music. And when you get them at their weakest point, at their what point? At their weakest point, the point of least resistance. Remember in our first seminar, I quoted Bob Pittman, founder of MTV, who said, what do they do with the music? They wanted to get the children to respond emotionally, make them forget their logic. And then they've really got them. Well, when we've got them at their weakest point, then you can preach into the subconscious what you want to say. Of course, Jimi Hendrix was well aware of the power of the spirit world. He was the man who wrote the song Voodoo Ritual, was a practitioner of voodoo himself. And he knew what kind of power was at his disposal. Writing, getting back to some more recent times, Carlos Santana, writing about his album that he released a number of years ago, Supernatural, became one of the biggest selling albums of all time. This is where he said he got the inspiration of that album from and what the purpose of that album was. Listen very carefully. In my meditations, when I was thinking about what I was going to do musically, in my meditations, this entity called Methotron said, we want to hook you back to the radio airwave frequency to reach junior high schools and universities, and once you reach them, we want you to present them with a new form of existence, a new value system. And by the way, Methotron, it's interesting, when you go back into the writings of the ancient Jews, the Kabbalistic writings, you find there that they write about a demon called Methotron. So this was not just a name that Carlos Santana pulled out of the hat. Apparently he was communicating with one of those ancient demons by the name of Methotron, who told him what they wanted him to do with his music. And so people are going crazy. He speaks about the Latin rhythm and the Spanish rhythm, all these new things that come into contemporary popular music, and we think it's new. And then he puts it straight. He says people are going crazy with the Latin frenzy, the Spanish frenzy, but it is really African music that Ricky Martin is playing, Jennifer Lopez is playing, and that I am playing. They all go back to the same origins and to the same roots. Well, I guess David Bowie knew that way back in the early 70s already, when he stated what he knew and what he thought was going to come through music. And I guess there's no greater authority that one could quote than David Bowie, because he still is to this day one of the icons of the rock and roll music industry. He said, I believe, and I quote, I believe rock and roll is dangerous. It could very well bring about a very evil feeling in the West. It has got to go the other way now, and that is where I see it heading. Bringing about the dark era. I feel that we are only heralding something even darker than ourselves. And then an interesting statement. Rock has always been the devil's music, and you can't convince me that it isn't. You know, I could stand here doing probably a few hours of statements and quotes from the music industry. So they will tell you themselves exactly where the music came from, what it was about, and what it represented. Is it possible, though, and this is the question, is it possible for Christians to pick their fruit from a music, a genre, a form of expression that so obviously finds itself and its roots, its origins, in witchcraft? Is it possible for us to bring that into the worship of a holy God? When God spoke to the children of Israel in their day in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, he warned them about the pagan nations around them. And he said, do not look at them after you have come into the promised land and after they have been destroyed from before you, and ask, how did these nations worship their gods? We will worship our God in the same way. God said, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Do you think that that principle applies to Christians? Seventh-day Adventist, in our day and age? Yes, it does. God is speaking to modern Israel in that Old Testament writing, and he's saying, don't look at the world around you, how they are worshipping their gods, how the neo-pagan secular society you are living in are worshipping the gods of their own human design, or satanic origin as it is in this case. And so we want to worship our God in the same way. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Notice he says, in that way. It had to do with the way in which they were worshiping their gods. If you had to find one word that encapsulates this contemporary worldly rock music industry, it couldn't be stated better than the way it was stated at the Rolling Stone magazine 20th anniversary TV special. Rolling Stone is probably one of the industry magazines for the contemporary rock music industry. And this is how they put it. It is not just an exaggeration to say that rebellion is more than just an occasional theme in rock. It is its very heart and soul. Rebellion against what? It's clear. Rebellion against the values and moral standard that we find in the law of God. A rebellion that Lou uses as its slogan, if it feels good, do it. Do what thou wilt is the whole of the law. The law of Satan himself. As 1 Samuel 15 verses 23 said, just to repeat this text, you heard it earlier today, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Have we as Christians become so stubborn that we have accepted a form of idolatry because we have enjoyed what the world has given us and we want to carry on experiencing it even in our worship services to God, that we become so stubborn that we will not admit that what we are doing and causing our young people to do, and ultimately, I guess you could say that we are even deceiving the world itself because we are bringing them in with the idea that you can do this when you're in the church as well. that we have actually made wrong become right and right become wrong? Well, this is kind of where the whole seminar changes. And I hope that I'm going to have time to cover all this. Basically, a few statements that come from some of the leading religionists, spiritual leaders in the Protestant world today. They recognize that it has been through, and of course it's no secret to most of you, that the charismatic movement has been the movement that has been most largely responsible for using contemporary Christian music in its methods of outreach and worship and so on. And most modern religionists, without quoting the whole thing, James Dunn, for example, one of them, and Professor Harlinger of Birmingham University, recognized that it was the charismatic movement that really made it possible for the churches of the world to come together in this, what they call, wonderful ecumenism that we find today, typifying most of Christianity. In fact, writing about this, he says, many leaders of national churches have moved from a cautious no comment to the view that the charismatic movement is the best hope for a renewal of the church in the closing decades of the century. In fact, interesting statement that came back in the 1960s when these things started happening in the Christian world. Erwin Prang, thought leader and writer of that time, said, recently I attended a Roman Catholic Episcopalian and Lutheran retreat where they were coming together in ecumenical fellowship. And he said, I am convinced that the basic meaning of the charismatic renewal is the reunion of the churches. Now this, for me, is significant to share with Seventh-day Adventist Christians for this reason. Is that we knew that at the end of time, we have always taught this, we have known it since the very beginning of our church, that there one day would be a coming together of the various denominations in the world. There would be a false outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would bring the churches together. And ultimately, those who would be faithful and true, God's people, this movement, would be the ones who would stand out like a sore thumb. And the rest of the world would look at them and say, why have you not joined us? But you see, there's one problem, a challenge which we face today. And I know Adventism will be victorious, but we face a challenge today because there is also a tendency for us to want to do what everybody else is doing. To join the crowd, to become part of that, to feel in some way that we are part of that wonderful movement, this so-called spiritual revival happening in the world today. The glue that has brought together all these denominations in the world today has been through the use of contemporary Christian music and worship. A new form of worship style which has taken the Christian music world by storm. Not to mention all the other kinds of manifestations that we find today happening under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, apparently. And so it would do us well to ask ourselves a question. Should we as Christians follow the world and what the rest of Christianity is doing? I'm speaking now about this in more general terms. When we are spreading the gospel, should we pick our fruit from the same tree that the rest of the contemporary Christian music world is picking their tree from? It may be of interest to you when you read some of these statements that I'm going to share with you now for the rest of this presentation. Well, we've got about 20 minutes left. It may be of interest to you to note that in just about every single description that is given about music, in every single description, in every single advert or statement, it becomes apparent that the contemporary Christian music world does not really believe that music is neutral, in spite of the fact that they use it as their prime argument. This is an interesting way of describing contemporary Christian music that is neutral. In Christian Living Today, speaking about a band called the 77s, and they're an alternative rock band, they describe the band thus. Mike Rowe and the 77s have released an album that will shake the brain cells of all alternative rock lovers. They're not talking about the words, of course, you know that. They're talking about the music itself that is going to shake your brain cells. Now, if the music was neutral, why should it shake your brain cells? Of course, some of the clues you can find in the very names of the bands themselves. This band, probably pretty familiar to some of you who know it's happening on the contemporary Christian music scene, Audio Adrenaline. What is that saying? It says, through audio, through listening, this music is going to give you a feeling of adrenaline. It's not either talking about the words, by the way, it's talking about the music. It's also an alternative Christian rock band. The fact is that the contemporary Christian music industry, although it speaks about the neutrality of music and only the relevance of the lyrics, does not really believe it themselves. The excuse, as I have said already, that they use for doing this is that they are doing it so that we can bring the world to Christ. So in the process of bringing the world to Christ, we start looking like the world, we dress like the world, we behave like the world, we play the kind of music which they behave. We go to the kinds of places which they go to. In fact, if you look at what most contemporary Christian rock bands are doing today, when you go to their live concerts, you see all the manifestations that you find at a regular rock concert. The way they dance on the stage, the way they move. You find the mosh pitting, the surfing the crowd, all that stuff that you find happening at a contemporary worldly rock concert, you'll find at a Christian concert. So we look like them, we sound like them, we behave like them in order to convert them. But when you look at the fruits, which is what Christ said we should look at, then it would appear that the world has actually done a better job of converting them first. Because essentially what they are doing is they are giving the world a mirror image of itself. Now it may be that people might come to your concert. It may be that people might come to your contemporary Christian worship service where you have rock music or whatever else you're doing. But are they really becoming converted according to the definition of the Word of God? You see, I guess we are jumping onto the numbers bandwagon very often, because as long as we have the numbers, we feel we have success. But Ellen White writes, she says, numbers are very rarely an indication of success. If numbers were an indication of success, she said, Satan would actually be in the preeminence. Because it is with him where the numbers generally are. She goes on to say that the actual test for success has got nothing to do with numbers, but it has got to do with the piety. It has got to do with the change in the lives of the people that are a true indication of success. So the fact that we might be getting lots of people into our rock concerts or into our churches, whether we have turned our church into a cafe or a nightclub or whatever it may be, you might get, and in fact, interestingly enough, though, even those churches are not the churches where you find most numbers. It is actually still today where real, we could call it traditional Adventist evangelism is being done, where you really see the numbers. In fact, in most of these churches today in Adventism that have become cafe churches or are following the nightclub sort of style or user-friendly, catering for the needs of the unchurched kind of worship, in most of those churches where they do have some church growth, it is mostly from Adventists who have transferred from other Adventist congregations to join that particular congregation. So it's really just a transfer. It's not really real church growth. And you can look at this in countries like Europe, Australia, wherever they've been doing it. Even in the United States, it is not where the real growth is. The real growth is in the real gospel message. Amen. That's why it's important for, and it's a blessing, in fact, to see Adventist young people today coming out in large numbers, because they are serious about the real gospel of Jesus and real Adventism. It is a tremendous encouragement. To become like the world in order to convert the world is a misnomer. It doesn't go. What about advertising? Here's another interesting way of advertising neutral music. Now, by the way, you've probably seen this in some Christian shops. It's a Christian magazine called HM, the Hard Music Magazine. It's for young Christian people. And the man on the cover of this particular issue is a man by the name of Alice Cooper, who apparently has become a Christian, yet he is still doing exactly what he did before. But it's interesting now. Of course, this is an extreme example, but listen how they're advertising this neutral Christian music. The metal and mayhem return for an unrelenting third time. This brutal and energetic collection features, etc., etc., etc. Now, by the very use of the language here, and they're not speaking about the words, because obviously you couldn't describe the gospel as mayhem and brutal. They're speaking about the music. Interesting. You know, if music was really neutral, why did they describe it in this way? Why didn't they just say, why don't you buy this album? When you listen to it, it'll do absolutely nothing to you. Because it's totally neutral. I mean, how ridiculous can you get? Just listen to the words. Well, if we were only going to listen to the words, the music did nothing, why don't we just buy poetry and read poetry and forget about the music? In fact, if it was only the words that are important, why don't we go back then to the original gospel commission that says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching all nations. Because that is where the word really touches. That is where the rubber meets the road. Preach the word. This whole thing is a lot of nonsense that has been sold to the Christian public, and it is almost unbelievable that they have bought it as a genuine means of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about fruits, proudly noted in this Christian magazine called Breakaway, speaking about this band Plus One, notice here how the gospel is getting to the teenagers that come to their concerts. And I quote, "What is it like to share the stage with some of the biggest names in the music business, fending off countless screeching, squealing teenage girls after each concert? Who better to answer these questions than Plus One?" Is that the gospel they're after? Yeah, is that why they're running after this band? Because of the gospel? No, it's got nothing to do. It's exactly what happens with the worldly rock band. Same kind of behavior. By the fruits, you will know them. It's not an isolated case. Just in closing, perhaps a few words about where the origins of this contemporary Christian philosophy come from. I want you to listen very carefully. Because some of the great thought leaders in this movement today are sometimes even paid homage to by Adventists, and I don't think we have any business doing that. Very famous man, probably many of you heard about him, Dr. Robert Schuller. By the way, Robert Schuller, supposedly a Protestant, he was the man who said that it is time that we Protestants go back to the Father, the Holy Father in Rome, and ask him how we can come home. Wow. Well, that's a prophetic fulfillment in and of itself and should ring alarm bells with any Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist who understands the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. But Robert Schuller in the mid-50s was a minister of the Reformed Church in America. This denomination called upon him to start a new church in Orange County, California, where virtually no families belong to the where no families belonging to this denomination resided. So he came up with a strategy. I want you to understand this because this is where it began. This whole user-friendly, cater for the needs of the unchurched strategy came into Christianity. It wasn't in Adventism back in those days. So he came up with a strategy that was to form the fundamental basis for what is still practiced in the church planting movement today. He focused on the unchurched and set about trying to discover what they did not want, why they did not want to go to church, and what it would take to get them there. In other words, basically, give them what they want. Give them what they used to, what they want to hear. One of the questions that Robert Schuller asked was, what kind of worship service would you conduct if, to the best of your knowledge, all the people that were in your church that Sunday morning, of course Sunday in this case, weren't even Christians? Would you praise God? Of course not. Could you serve communion? Obviously not. So he started off on this basis and decided that we needed to give them, well, one of the things was entertainment. Some of the basic principles of successfully retailing the church, as he puts it in his words, he says are accessibility, service, visibility. And by the way, some of these things in and of themselves are not bad things, but listen to the overall idea. Accessibility, service, visibility, cash flow. And one point that really caught my attention, inventory. This is what the writer wrote, who wrote about this Schuller philosophy. By inventory, Schuller is saying that you have to have what they want. You have to study psychology. And there enters self-esteem, psychology, and theology. Now, what did Robert Schuller mean by that? We get to the very fundamental basis of his theology. Well, one of the things in accomplishing this was that entertainment became a major part of Schuller's church services. He sought to create pleasurable, relaxing environments and so that the unchurched would feel comfortable. And of course, he ended up building his multi-million dollar crystal cathedral, which became famous around the world for its extravagance. In and of itself, of course, is not a reflection of what we should be doing as Christians. But here's something interesting I want you to listen to. Robert Schuller's philosophy is expressed in his book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, where he writes thus about classical theology. Now remember, the old value system, the old way of thinking was, in Christianity, was give them the gospel, give them the word of God. Preach repentance for sin. But listen to this. Classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. That's where it began. Robert Schuller decided that we were wrong in preaching a God-centered message. It needed to become man-centered. And so he says, in page 115, the church's problem is that it has had a God-centered theology for centuries when it needs a man-centered one. Does that sound right to you? What happens when your theology becomes man-centered and not God-centered? You don't need the Bible anymore to tell you how to reach out, to tell you how to do your worship. You need to find out what Joe Soap out there wants, and you give him what he wants. If he's used to going to a nightclub, well, you give him a church that's like a nightclub. If he's used to going to the cafe downtown where he hears a band playing jazz or swing or whatever it is they're playing or whatever, then you give him a cafe church. And you serve him drinks and, you know, while he can sit there in church and apparently receive the gospel. But he goes on to say, they don't need a God-centered theology, a man-centered one. And then he goes on to say, we are not bad, merely badly informed about how good we are. It would be an insult to the integrity of any human being to call him a sinner. Wow. Well, you know what? We could take probably, you know, just kind of take these two covers and hold them like that. And then we could just take the rest of this and just rip them out. Because the Bible, from the very beginning, teaches us that we are intrinsically sinful. And we need to preach repentance for sin. If you go to the sermon that Peter preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the first call, when they asked him after that sermon, when they said, "What men and brethren, what shall we do?" After they heard the sermon, which was a Bible-based sermon, preaching the Word of God from beginning to end and giving an explanation of the Scripture in all those 26 verses of that sermon, Peter's response to the people was, repent. Very first thing. In fact, he told them in the sermon what they were guilty of, and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. The fact of the matter is that what Robert Schuller has done in this fundamental philosophy, theology of his, is he has taken the heart and soul of the gospel out, and basically he is saying, let the world determine what you are going to give them. It makes absolutely no sense. And so he advertises every year, from year to year, they offer workshops at the Robert Schuller Institute. Two very interesting men who are graduates of the Robert Schuller Institute and who today travel the world teaching people about how to plant churches and be successful. Two men. I have to mention their names. I know many of you know who they are. One of them is Bill Hybels of the Willow Creek Community Church. And the other one is Rick Warren of Saddleback Church. Both these men, as I say, are graduates of his institution. They both share the same philosophy. At least the fundamental idea that in order to win people for into your faith, to bring them into Christianity, you must cater for the needs of the unchurched. George Barno is a prominent church growth strategist. He's also of the same mindset as these men. Speaking about Bill Hybels and Rick Warren, he wrote this. He said, it is that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. Does that sound true to you? The audience and not the message is sovereign. When Paul spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the Scriptures, what did he say the Scriptures were profitable for? For doctrine? For reproof? For correction. In fact, when you go to chapter 4 and he gives Timothy that commission, what does he say to Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all long suffering and doctrine. For, and this was the warning, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts what? Their own passions, their own desires. They shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned to lies or fables, depending on the translation that you read. This is exactly what's happening here. People have ignored the word of God. They have come up with a philosophy about worship, about religion. At the end of the day, everything is acceptable. In fact, it is expressed quite succinctly in these number of statements, which you find in the book by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Church. I'll highlight a few of them. I've added some of my own words just to join the pieces together. But this is basically his opening remark in this particular segment with regards to reaching out and success. This is what he says. If it works, it must be right. Have you heard that? If it works, it must be right. In other words, the end justifies the means. Can we accept that as Christians, as a method of reaching out? As long as we have results, we can use whatever we want. If it works, it must be right. And then he encourages young pastors to leave behind that old-fashioned church music in favor of jazz or rock or whatever turns the people on. But my question is when you're doing evangelism or bringing people into your church to worship God, what about asking yourself the most fundamental question of worship, and that is, what turns God on? Is it quite possible that I could be turning the world out there on and God could be saying, this sounds like an abomination to me? It's possible. But again, when you go back to the Robert Shuler theology and you say that our theology must become man-centered and not God-centered, well, that's the result. You worry about what the people want, not about what God wants. And then he goes on to say, never criticize what God is blessing, even though it may be a style of ministry that makes you uncomfortable. Well, what about if it makes God uncomfortable? The ground we have in common with unbelievers is not the Bible, but our common needs, hurts, and interests as human beings. You cannot start with a text. I guess what the world needs then today really is not the Word of God. It just wants us to take care of their needs. It's true that we as Christians should help to take care of the needs of the people out there in the world. But it is also true, likewise, that while we are taking care of the needs, the most fundamental need that everybody needs, that is going to be that which is going to be the means of their salvation, is the Word of God. That's why the commission was to preach the Word and to teach all nations. You see, I guess we forget when we start relying on methods, strategies of a human design, we forget that the power of our gospel, the power of our work, both in our personal lives and as it is concerned with the outreach and work that we are doing out there, our evangelism, lies not within us at all. There is absolutely nothing that you, humanly speaking, can do on your own. No matter what kind of wonderful plan you have, no matter what music you're using, no matter what kind of strategy you have, there's nothing you can do to convert people to Christ on your own. Surely, God can work and do things in spite of what we do in the mistakes we make. But the fact is that the power in the work of God, the power in our evangelism, the power in every bit of outreach that we do, is in the work of the Holy Spirit. That is why we are told that at the end of time, we as God's people will be surprised by the simple means, Elamite says, by the simple means that God will use for finishing His work. In fact, he says, it will be clearly seen that the work will be taken out of human hands. Because for too long, man has been trying to do it his own way. And that is why the words of Zechariah are so important. He answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. And the more we rely on the Spirit, the more we will realize that the true power of the Word, the true power of our evangelism, lies within being true to the Word of God, faithfully giving that Word in its simplicity, in its purity, and allowing the Holy Spirit to touch hearts and work in lives. My prayer for God's people in this day and age is that there will be a revival among Seventh-day Adventists, and that a revival among Seventh-day Adventists will start with our young people. Amen. Because they've got the stamina. They've got that, as the Jews would say, chutzpah, which sometimes older folk lack. And if you combine that with the Word of God and with the knowledge that the power is in the Spirit and that God can finish this work by using us as instruments, as long as we remain faithful, we will have a reformation such as you've never seen. Be part of that. Commit yourself to that. If you really want to be part of that, if you really want to commit yourself to that, why don't you stand with me as we have a closing word of prayer this afternoon. Father in heaven, we know and understand that the devil has put into operation what seems to be a very clever strategy, and indeed it is, but it is surely clearly shown for what it is when we see it through the lens of your word. Father in heaven, help us to be true to that which you have called us to as a people. Help us to rededicate our lives to you. Help us to allow you to do that work in our hearts and in our lives that you want to do, that will cause us to not be practicing a form of godliness, but that we will truly be experiencing the kind of religion that will cause us to be a witness in this world to what it really means to be a real Christian. Help us to make right choices in our music. But Lord, we know that very often what we see in our music is just a symptom of deeper problems in our lives. And so we pray, dear Lord, that you will implant in our hearts a greater desire for truth. Because we know that we lack the desire in our hearts that we should have to want to do right, to want to follow you. Because very often our desires are more concerned about pleasing ourselves. Lord, please help us in this. Impress upon us more strongly the realization that we are living in perilous times, that we are living in a time just before you are about to return. May we be faithful stewards with that which you have given us. Be with each one, I pray, and thank you for hearing us. And I ask these things in the wonderful and in the lovely name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
These General Youth Conference resource materials are produced by Johnny Suarez at Pandavida Productions in collaboration with the General Youth Conference. If you would like further information for obtaining these or other resource materials, kindly contact us toll-free in the United States at 1-866-772-9368 or from Canada or anywhere else in the world at 248-275-1050. That's 248-275-1050, and we will gladly serve you. Also, you may visit our website at ppvida.com, or for more information may mail us at P.O. Box 189, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. All rights are reserved. This media may not be reproduced, rebroadcast, or retransmitted via internet without the express written consent of Pandavida Productions. Copyright 2006. Thank you.